How much of a risk taker would you say that you are? Do you like to play things safe? Or do you like to be on the adventurous side of new things? Do you jump out of airplanes and climb Mount Rainier? Or do you prefer to keep your feet on the ground here at sea level? Are you the one who likes to try the new restaurants in town? Or do you like sticking with the original classic, something that you know that you're going to like? Years ago, I remember opening an investment account, and I was asked all these questions about my risk tolerance. How much risk can you stomach? Do you want big gains, but with the potential of big losses? Or do you want moderate gains with the potential of moderate losses? Whether we know it or not, all of us every day are taking risk. Even before you sat down on your chair, I wonder how many of you actually checked and examined that the chair would hold your weight. This morning when you got into your car and you pressed down the brakes, I doubt many of you actually tested to see if they worked. We take pills and medicine every day, never actually looking at really what we're taking. We send our kids with other adults and educators, assuming and trusting that they'll be taken care of and well-educated. All of these choices every day, they feel mundane, they feel routine, but at the heart of it, there's a sense of trust, even a sense of risk, you can say. For many of us, I'm sure there's a variety of things that you feel that you're willing to take risk in and some things that you want to be more conservative in. But I know that for most of us, we don't take risks simply because we love danger. We're not like baby Simba who just loves to be in a dangerous situation. Okay, apparently no one likes Lion King here. But a lot of the decisions we make every day don't feel like risk, because at the heart of it, it's because we trust something or we trust someone. We trust the mechanic. We trust the pharmacist. We trust the engineer who welded the bridge together. We trust the teacher or the Sunday school teacher in the classroom. We risk things because we believe that behind the scenes there stands someone or something that is, in fact, reliable. If you have your Bibles, would you please open to Ruth chapter 3? In this chapter, we meet our characters again, Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz. And we find Ruth and Naomi in a position to where they are thinking about the long-term solution to their problems. Last week we noted in chapter 2 with the arrival of Boaz, he has stepped in on the short term. He's been giving them charity. We noticed that his provision was much more than what was required. But for Ruth and Naomi, they're starting to wonder, what happens after the harvest season? What happens in the winter? What happens long-term? And so what we're going to see in Ruth 3 is that these two widows, they develop a plan that's actually quite risky. In some ways, you can say it's almost like a gamble. They gamble away their short-term security and charity for the hope of long-term rest and redemption. And that's really where we find Ruth and Naomi, desiring rest and redemption. And what we're going to see is that they don't take risk with this short-term charity because they like danger or because they're the gambling type, but just like us every day. It's because they believe behind the risk lies someone who is reliable, someone who is trustworthy. And what we're going to see is that ultimately the trustworthiness is in their redeemer, in this character named Boaz. One of the reasons why this passage is so helpful for us today as Christians is because, one, it gives us a beautiful portrait of the life of faith. This is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Everything about it is wholesome and good, and it's such a great reprieve from even the world and the characters that we often see put before us in screens. But it's also helpful because, again, what we're going to see is that Ruth and Naomi have a type of trust in their Redeemer. And so for us as Christians, what this passage is going to challenge us with is, do we trust the integrity and character of our Redeemer? And so in this story, specifically, what we're going to see here is the plan of Naomi, the proposal of Ruth, and the promise of Boaz. But along the way, through these three scenes, we're going to be asking ourselves, of what does this passage show us about our Redeemer? And are we willing to take the type of risk in faith? Are we trying to live this life of character and integrity? And are we also trusting in the future provision of our Redeemer? And Lord willing, at the end, I'll try to tie all these points together and give us what I think the main claim of this sermon is. But let's begin with this first section. We see in particular the plan of Naomi. So follow along with me as I read in Ruth chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young woman you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." Now, we have approximately 6 to 8 weeks in between chapter 2 and chapter 3. Boaz, as we saw last week, gave this generous provision. They had an empty pantry, full pantry, but there hasn't really been any movement in the relationship so far. And so Naomi comes a little bit alive in the scene. We have begun to see this arc of Naomi's character. In chapter 1, we met her. She was hopeless. She was empty. She says, "Don't call me Naomi, which means sweetness. Call me Mara, which means bitterness." Last week, we even saw she's sort of AWOL. She sends Ruth out to glean. I don't know why she wasn't out there. But we saw last week at the end of chapter 2, the sun begins to shine in Naomi's life. Hope begins to take root in her heart. She's thinking, maybe this Boaz guy is the long-term solution to our problem. And really what we see is grace is beginning to have an effect in the life of Naomi. The type of grief that has caused her to be so self-absorbed and all about her own bitterness and grief, she's now becoming a little bit more of a gracious woman coming out of her shell. She says to Ruth, "My daughter-in-law, should I not seek rest for you?" And this idea of rest is more than just a nice Thanksgiving meal. She's trying to think long-term for her daughter-in-law. In fact, this whole chapter is along this theme of rest. Notice how it begins in verse 1 with this theme of rest. And look briefly at the end of the chapter in verse 18. This is Naomi saying, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man, Boaz, will not what? Rest, but will settle the matter today." It begins with Naomi looking for rest for Ruth. And it ends with Boaz not resting until he has solved the issue of the marriage. And so Naomi here has this beautiful arc in which she's trying to think of someone else for once. She's trying to think about the well-being of her daughter-in-law. And so the well-being of Ruth's rest comes in the form of a plan. You could say it's a type of scheme. And so she recognizes that maybe Boaz isn't very interested, so we're going to do what we can to get a type of an arrangement here. And so this plan has a number of steps to it. First, she says, you need to go down to where they are winnowing the barley right now. And so at harvest season, they would have this big threshing floor. They would take the grain and they would stomp it, maybe with animals or heavy rocks, and it would kind of break out the grain, and they'd get these pitchforks, they would throw it up, the wind would carry the chaff away. The barley would fall down. They would maybe do this on a hillside where there's more wind. And they would usually do it at night for the evening breezes. So imagine this threshing floor. And it's usually a community center. A lot of different farmers would have been there. And it's typically a time in which other industries may prop up. So just like in the California Gold Rush, where those who got rich were those who sold the shovels, Normally in harvest season, there were some other industries, namely ladies of the night would appear. And so this plan is a little ambiguity. There's some ambiguity here about what she's asking Ruth to do. Go down to the place where sometimes there's some X-rated behavior. And what you need to do also is dress for success. She's like, you're not going to win a date or a marriage proposal if you smell. So wash yourself and anoint yourself. So, you know, take a good bath, put on your nicest perfume. And she says, put on your cloak. It could be the modern equivalent of put on a dress, you know, shave your legs, get all dolled up and do all of that stuff. But probably what she's saying here with the cloak is it's time to take off the mourning outfit and to show to the world that you're ready to resume normal activities, that you're single and ready to mingle. Normally, in the ancient world, when your spouse would die, you would put on mourner's clothes and to kind of communicate, I'm off limits. But when you take off the mourning clothes, you're ready now to enter back into society. It's probably what she means here, not trying to be, you know, overly flirtatious, but just put yourself in the best light. And so the next plan, it goes on here and says, wait till he is done eating and drinking. Again, what Ruth is going to bring is a marriage proposal. It's hard to have a big life-altering decision and discussion when you are hungry. He's probably been working all day, doing this heavy labor with the harvest, and she's like, wait till he's in a good spirit. Wait till he has a full stomach so he can talk to you directly. And then, this is really important, notice exactly where he lies down. It's probably other men sleeping outside of their grain piles. They would usually do this during harvest to ward off any thieves that would come and try to steal their grain. And so it would be really awkward if Ruth went up to the wrong person and did this thing about pulling up the cloak over his legs. And so she's like, you need to make sure you find the right guy. And then lastly, she says, go uncover his feet and lie down. Now, I'll be very honest. In this whole passage, and even in the next verses, this passage sort of drips with this sexual overtones. And even the original language in Hebrew, it's very ambiguity here because we don't really know what Naomi is really hinting at. But the problem that we need to really, you know, understand here is that what Naomi is asking Ruth to do is really sort of a dangerous thing. This is sort of not the best thing that you would imagine telling your daughter. In fact, as a father of four daughters, I sort of cringe a little bit at what Ruth is telling Naomi to do. But I think we just need to say this idea of uncovering his feet isn't overtly sexual because we see later that Boaz interprets it correctly, that the original reader would have understood this uncovering his feet and lying down as simply as a marriage proposal. It's hard to understand that context, but in that culture, that's what that would have meant. And so if you look at verse 5, Ruth replies, all that you say, I will do. And in some ways here, the faith and the courage of both Naomi and Ruth is extraordinary. It's because everything about this plan could blow up in their face. It was very risky, and it was potentially very dangerous, this plan that they're drawing up. A lot can go wrong. Normally, again, in the harvest season around the threshing floor, it was known for a lot of sexual immorality, and just to be seen as a woman could really sullied Ruth's good reputation. It could also have been that Boaz misinterprets what Ruth is going to do. He could look at this proposal and think, I'm a rich Israelite, and you want to get married to me, even though you are a foreign Moabite poor widow. He could have also taken advantage of her sexually. In fact, most men, I think, in this situation at this time would have interpreted this as a one-night stand. And so all of this could have led Boaz to telling Ruth, you're not the kind of good woman I thought you were. You can't come into my field anymore and get grain. If this plan would have gone sideways, in some ways it would have meant the loss of their temporary charity. And so in some ways, this was a big gamble. This was a risk they were taking. But why were they willing to take this risk? It's because they trusted the character and the integrity of their Redeemer. They had courage and radical commitment because they rightly understood the kindness, integrity, and status of Boaz. You see, if Naomi would have overestimated the kindness and loyalty and integrity of Boaz, this plan would have gone out the door. It would have gone south very quickly. But if Boaz was the type of man that they saw in chapter 2, someone who doesn't just do the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, a true Israelite who walks humbly with his God and who loves kindness and who does justice, then they can trust him. How much more is this true of us as believers? If you remember last week, we said that Boaz is a type of Christ. And that Boaz points us to Jesus. Jesus is the true and better Boaz. And so how much more true of it is for Christians that when we make plans and we strategize for ministry, when we take a risk in terms of evangelism or discipleship or having a capital campaign or sending out missionaries into the foreign mission field, all of our plans, all of our strategies, all of our risk depend on the Lord Jesus, on the kindness and the integrity of our Redeemer. And so think about your own life for a moment. As you make decisions for your life, the plans that you make, the life that you want to live, everything depends on the kindness, integrity, and redeeming power of the Lord Jesus. And I wonder for some of us, how many of us, we play it safe in our faith? We sort of just do the status quo. We don't ever actually take that risk and go out of our way to share the gospel with a friend. We don't really live up to the spirit of what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. We're sort of afraid of what may happen. And I wonder sometimes that our lack of initiative, our lack of taking a risk for the sake of the kingdom, if it shows us that our view of Jesus is just far too small. That we're slightly afraid that, is Jesus really going to come through and help me here? Is Jesus going to be faithful to his promises? Is he going to be faithful to his words? And so when we never take opportunities to be for the kingdom, we need to ask ourselves, do we trust our Redeemer? We need to have a big view of Jesus, displaying a trust in him that ultimately we can go out and take risks for the sake of the kingdom because he is with us till the end of the ages. And so this Boaz, for Ruth and Naomi, they said, we could trust this guy. We can take this risk because we know the kind of man that he is. And so friends, we too can take risk in faith. We can live in such a way that only makes sense because we believe in Jesus. We can store up for ourselves treasures in heaven and not on earth because he keeps his promises. We can join him in his great commission because he is with us always. We can serve each other, pursue holiness, pray and preach because we know he's coming again. And so more than this, we see not just the plan of Naomi, but the proposal of Ruth. Would you pick up the story with me in verse 6? So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Now, as Ruth begins to execute this plan, everything seems to be falling into place. She goes down to the threshing floor. Maybe she's hiding behind a bale of hay. She keeps an eye on the guy. And she waits till he is in a good mood. And I think this is maybe a moment where we can have a quick aside here about Boaz. Some people like to maybe assassin Boaz's character, where in essence the advice of Naomi is wait till he's drunk and then approach him. And it even says here that his heart was merry. But I don't think we should view Boaz here, this type of Christ, as some immoral drunkard. If you imagine for a second, Boaz has just been working hard the entire day. He's collecting up his harvest. He's winnowing all of his wheat. He's collecting it in piles. He's probably tired. More than this, remember that there's been a famine in the land, and they're all excited about all the crops and the bounty that they have in their harvest. And so what Boaz does is he enjoys the good gifts that God has given him. He enjoys some of the food. He has a bit of wine. And that night, as Boaz would fall asleep under the stars, he would look up and praise his God from whom all blessings flow. I think we need to be very clear that there are some believers who are greatly and sadly mistaken in thinking that the pursuit of holiness means that we somehow must abandon all pleasure. As if there isn't good creation gifts that our Heavenly Father has given us. And I think it stems from a misunderstanding of holiness. Holiness is not mere external behavior. Holiness begins with a heart posture, a heart that delights in the Lord above everything else, a heart that says, only the Lord can satisfy the desires of my heart. Holiness is a posture that delights in God's goodness and realizing that although there are good gifts, only the Lord can ultimately satisfy our heart. And once we have that right posture, we need to recognize the good gifts for what they are. And so normally, I think Christians struggle with two things when it comes to enjoying good gifts. The first, like I mentioned, there are those who can demean and forbid the good gifts that God has given us. Things like food and sex and alcohol can be good gifts that we enjoy, and we praise God for those good gifts. But the pitfall is that when we enjoy these gifts but do not praise God, when we do not glorify God in our using and enjoying of these good gifts, we have this unfortunate exchange where we exchange the Creator for the created. And so this Thursday, as many of us will sit down and we will enjoy many of these good gifts, I hope you recognize that it is a good thing to labor, to eat, to drink, and to rest, enjoy the creation that God has given us, the good gifts. And we would enjoy those gifts in a way that our Heavenly Father would be glorified. So like Boaz, we are to enjoy the gifts properly and with gratitude in our hearts. Now, the aside now done. We got off the exit. Here we come back on the freeway. Let's pick it up in verse 8. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" She answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So here's the story. Boaz goes to bed, enjoying the good gifts that God has given him, and he wakes up to cold feet. And more than just cold feet, I'm sure any of us would be startled if there's someone sort of creepily staring over us in our sleeping stupor. And he responds rightfully, "Who the heck are you? What's going on here?" And Ruth responds, "I am Ruth, your servant." Now, what's interesting is in chapter 2, when Boaz gives her these blessings and these provisions, she bows down and says, "You have been so kind to me, even though I am not your servant." So Ruth has sort of had an upgrade of her status, and she's trying to say, "I am a worthy woman." Wink, wink. More than this, she is saying, "I need you to spread your wings over me." Now notice the faith of Ruth here. She goes beyond what Naomi told her to do. Naomi says, go and do this, pull the blanket, cold feet, and then you just sit there and let him take over. But Ruth doesn't stop there. When asked who she is, she says, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over me since you are one of our redeemers. Now, this idea of spreading your wings or your garment over, we see this imagery similarly in Ezekiel 16. The Lord has said to have spread his wings or his garment over the nation of Israel, and that the Lord has married Israel. And we also saw this expression last week. If you remember back in chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz actually says, Ruth, you are like a young starling who has come under the wings of the Lord of Yahweh and taken refuge. And so by Ruth using this language again, she is in ways telling Boaz, you need to be the answer to your own prayer. That the way in which the Lord will provide for me, the way in which he will protect, is by you marrying me. This was a proposal. And in some ways, we need to see just how shocking this proposal is. Consider how Daniel Block in his commentary describes this whole scene. He says, here is a servant demanding the boss to marry her. A Moabite making the demand of an Israelite. A woman making the demand of a man. A poor person making the demand of a rich man. Was this an act of a foreigner naivete, or a daughter-in-law's devotion to her mother-in-law, or another sign of the hidden hand of God? He goes on and he says, from a natural perspective, the scheme was doomed from the beginning as a hopeless gamble. And the responsibility Naomi placed on Ruth was quite unreasonable. Right, you could read the headline now. Fortune 500 CEO marries local barista. It's not something you would normally expect. The craziest part of this plan is that it worked. Notice how first Boaz gives a direct answer. Before he gives a direct answer, notice that he blesses her. Verse 10, and may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. So we see immediately, Boaz does not interpret this as some steamy one-night stand. He interprets it correctly as a marriage proposal, and he blesses her for it. In essence, he says, I was impressed at first when I heard about your loyalty to Naomi, but now I am blown away that you would marry me and give your mother-in-law a potential heir. There's a sense in which we can kind of read between the lines here that Ruth was maybe good-looking. She could have won the suitor of anyone who was rich or good-looking. And we get this impression that Boaz might have also been older, probably not like about to fall over old. Again, he was just working hard and doing the harvest work. But what we see here, this glimpse of Ruth and Boaz, is that Ruth doesn't just go after the gold. She's not a gold digger, as it were. And she's not being led by her senses of just chasing whoever's handsome. What she wants is someone with character. And this is why this couple coming together is not what you would normally expect. It's what we would say, it's a match made in heaven. Not because they had a lot in common, but because they had the same integrity. They had virtue. They had a type of fear of the Lord. In essence, both Ruth and Boaz in this picture, they're living portraits of faithfulness and loyalty and of this Hebrew word, hesedness. They give us a glimpse for our own day and age of what integrity and wholesome character look like in dark times. That instead of the steamy one-night stand, both of them show sexual purity in a situation where many people would not have. Remember, I just said a minute ago, this whole scene kind of drips with sexual overtones, but think of how different this story is that we just read compared to most of the TV shows and movies and all of the moral filth that show us how sex outside of marriage is normal. Instead of taking advantage of Ruth, he says, may the Lord bless you. I think we should be encouraged and challenged by their integrity here around these sexual lines. In the midst of our own day and age where the potential for sin and abuse is high, we can find great encouragement that there are people, even in the time of the judges, who do what's right, where their character and their action and their words speak volumes, that neither of them take advantage of the other for personal gain or personal satisfaction. And I just love how both of them seem to be so others-oriented. Ruth is just so oriented towards serving her mother-in-law. Boaz, who has every right to just cast this woman off, shows this care and concern for others and for Naomi as well. And you look at our world, whether it's politics or whether it's business or it's relationships, how many times we see just bad pictures of people only thinking about themselves. That instead of first thinking, what is the biblical principle here and what is the priority that God has called us to, most of the time, people think about what is the risk and liability to themselves. And so I think this picture here is a picture of integrity. I mean, sorely lacking in our day and age, right? What in fact is integrity? Integrity is that virtue that you are the same person in public that you are in private. Integrity is doing things with the right motivation. Integrity is recognizing that one day I will be accountable to God for every careless word that I've ever said. Integrity knows that God sees the inward parts of my heart, that as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 4, that he will bring to light what is hidden. And what is hidden in darkness, he will expose the motives of the heart. And at that time, each will receive his praise from God. There's integrity, sexual purity, kindness. And in a world where there is a sharp demand of all of these virtues, here's this great light of two virtuous people caring for others, living for their God. And so one thing we can also say about Ruth here is that she is a model of that Proverbs 31 woman. Notice what Boaz says to her. Look down at verse 11. He says, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask." So he tells her, hey, I'm going to do it. But look what he says here. "For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." Another way of saying that idea of worthy woman is you are an excellent woman. Now, at the end of the book of Proverbs, right there at the end of chapter 31, we have this description of an excellent wife who can find, or a worthy wife who can find. And when you read through that account of that excellent wife or that worthy wife, what we see in that is a few verses later, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. The very last verse of the book of Proverbs, "Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates." So the same word about this excellent wife who can find, and what Boaz says here, you are a worthy woman, and apparently in Proverbs 31, this excellent woman is known at the gates, and what does Boaz say? The men talk about how you are a worthy woman, and it might be hard to see in our English Bibles, but in a lot of the Hebrew Bibles, the way the books were ordered is that Proverbs was right before the book of Ruth. And so the book of Proverbs ends with this beautiful description of a worthy woman, an excellent wife. The very next book is all about Ruth, who is this worthy woman, who people talk about her at the gates. I think what this said, I need to be clear, it's not that things like appearance don't matter. It's not like she wasn't already told to take a bath and to put something nice on, right? Like, you don't need to be frumpy all the time to try to find a spouse. Like, good looks are important. But what we see here, that what is most beautiful about Ruth is her godly character. And so young people here, one day, if you're looking for a spouse, You're going to be tempted to look at people who can offer you security, they're rich, or offer you pleasure because of the way they look. And those things are important. But what God's word teaches us, that the thing that is most important about who you find in a spouse is that they have godly character, that they love the Lord. And this is what we see here with Ruth. And so we notice that there's a problem still. Boaz says, hey, I'm willing to do it, but legally speaking, there is someone a little closer. And so we need to say that Boaz had no option, he had the option to say no. With these levirate marriage laws, normally what would happen is the brother of the deceased husband had to step in and marry the widow. But Boaz here is a few steps removed. And so what she's asking him is not necessarily what he has to do, but she's saying, I'm asking you to fulfill the spirit of this law, to take us in, to marry me, to give us the full-time, long-term solution to our problems. And so Boaz, again, he could have easily said, yeah, I'm not sure if I'm going to do that. Like that's not quite me. But he says, hey, there's one guy ahead of me. We'll figure that out, and we'll talk about that next week in chapter 4. But what we see here is that Boaz is more than willing. And so just a few points of application on this point of this proposal. I think the author of Ruth is trying to get us to pause down, and he's trying to show us without actually saying it. He's like, hey, pause, look at these two people. Here is a living, real portrait of what covenant faith looks like. Here it is. If you want a real example of what it looks like to love God and to love your neighbor, then look no further than Ruth and Boaz. Both of them show proper motivations. Both of them show what we would refer to as the fruit of the Spirit. Look in this story. There's love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness, and there's self-control. And there's a love here. This is a true love story, but not that cheesy imitation love that Disney and Hollywood sells you. There's a love here that's patient and kind. A love that is not beholden to envy or boasting. A love that's not keeping records of wrongs. A love that is protecting. A love that is trusting. A love that's always hoping and persevering. A love that is not easily angered. A love that is not rejoicing in evil, but rejoicing with truth. Friends, how easy it is for us to expect others to show us this type of love and faithfulness and covenantal hesedness. How easy it is to demand that your pastors or your elders or your parents or your spouse, that they do this for you, but we need to ask ourselves, does my life look like this? Do I go out of my way to serve people like this? You may profess faith, good and well, but does your faith mimic or model this type of consistent, loyal love and faithfulness, a deep concern for others, a servant's heart? I encourage you on your way home from church, the person you came with, or maybe over lunch today, ask the person who you came with, what part of Ruth's and Boaz's character most strikes you? And what part of this story maybe challenges you to wonder how the Lord may be calling you to model their faithfulness. And so on the surface, this proposal may just look like a young, poor girl's desperate attempt to rise above her station, but rather it's a beautiful picture of faith, of active faith, of faith devoted to good deeds. And so lastly in this story, we see the promise. This point will be briefer. Beginning in verse 14, so she lay at his feet until morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, For he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. And so we see that Boaz gives Ruth a number of instructions to protect her. Two things. First, she has to rise up early again. Probably would have been a little scandalous to see Ruth, you know, get up and the same morning where Boaz was sleeping. That might have not looked good, but also to protect her character, he gives her these six measures of barley. So if anyone did see her, it might look just maybe a little pedantic in that she was having some transaction over food. And he also wants to make sure that Naomi understands that his provision is not just going to be for Ruth, but for the mother-in-law as well. And so this is why he gives this very generous portion of barley. So six measures is probably anywhere from 60 to 90 pounds. So I don't know how big Ruth was, but again, here's this Proverbs 31 woman, industrious, carrying 90 pounds of barley back home. And what's interesting, when she comes in the door, Naomi says, how did you fare? That's what the ESV says. But in the original, she's actually saying, who are you, my daughter? It's not that she didn't know. She's saying, hey, who are you? You got a ring on the finger? Or are you Mrs. Boaz now? Or are you still Ruth the Moabite? Like, what happened? Tell me the details, right? Spill the beans, as it were. And she says to her everything that had happened. And so Boaz is making this great promise of redemption. I'm not just going to redeem Ruth, but I'm also going to redeem Naomi. Now again, think about Naomi. Naomi was hopeless. She had nothing. Her husband died. Her two sons died. There was no family offspring now. She was poor. She was empty. And now, what does she have? A full pantry. And the promise that this man was going to redeem both her and her daughter-in-law. Now, just one quick observation. Notice how much barley he gave them. It says that he gave them six measures worth. Now, for an Israelite, numbers were always very symbolic. The number seven always represented completeness or wholeness. So if you remember, in 6 days, God created the earth and everything in it. On the seventh day, he rested. And we began this story with Naomi looking for rest for her daughter-in-law, and we end the story with Boaz saying, more or less, through Naomi, I will not rest until I bring this redemption to completion. And so in some ways, we're kind of being left, this number six here is kind of pointing us to the fuller redemption that will come in chapter four, namely in the place of a baby. And so there's still this full redemption needed that we'll see later, namely in the son that Ruth and Boaz have together. But what we're getting here is this great picture, how the Redeemer of Ruth and Naomi said, not only am I going to do it, but I'm going to make sure that you trust. It's this down deposit. It's this amount of 90 pounds of barley harvest. For you to know that I'm not just giving you words, but I'm actually going to follow through with what I am saying. How similar is this to the way the Lord Jesus has dealt with us? We, like Ruth, can be bold and go up to Jesus and say, Jesus, cover me with your garment, save me. And we know that for all those who come upon the name of Christ and call upon his name, that we will become part of his bride, the church. And more than this, Jesus has given us the assurance that his promises will come to pass by giving us a far greater provision, namely in giving us the Holy Spirit, the first fruits of many more promises to come, assuring us that one day we will in fact experience the promise of resurrection and eternal life. And so the promise of Boaz, it changes everything. And just like our Redeemer, Jesus, he changes everything about us. He changes our status. He has brought us into an intimate union with himself, and he gives us the glorious hope for the future and giving us the down deposit of the Holy Spirit now. So why did Naomi and Ruth go through all of this trouble, all of this plan? It's because they trusted that their Redeemer would bring them the rest and redemption that they needed. In fact, this is the point for us this morning as well. That we too can trust our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, to bring us the rest and the redemption we need. Hope Community Church, because we trust the character and loyalty of our Redeemer, we too, like Ruth, can exchange our old garments for new garments. We can take off the old garments of bitterness, betrayal, unforgiveness, and put on the garments of hope, love, and redemption. Because we trust in the character and integrity of our Redeemer, we can too take risk for the sake of the kingdom. Armed with prayer and clothed in humility, we know that we can rely on Jesus as we push back the powers of darkness, as we go into this world as salt and light. Because we trust the character and loyalty of our Redeemer, we can live as children of God without blemish in this crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. What Ruth 3 teaches us is that our Redeemer Jesus will bring us the rest and redemption we need. What a beautiful story. Ruth embodies the outsider. A widow, a foreigner, destitute, a woman in ancient Israel, no money, no status, no protection, forced to scavenge off the land. How is that not a picture of all of us spiritually? In the New Testament, we read that we too are all helpless. We are dead in our sins, in need of new life. We are slaves to sin, unable to free ourselves and to serve God correctly. We are under God's wrath, in need of the salvation by God's grace alone. We are alienated from God, having no fellowship with Him. We are in the kingdom of darkness, needing a new citizenship. We are spiritually hungry, needing the true living water of bread and life. We are blind, unable to see the truth about Christ. We are lost sheep, needing the good shepherd to rescue us. Friends, we cannot save ourselves, but we need a Redeemer. Someone who will agree to step in. And someone who is related to us. And so Jesus, what does He do? He enters in and He takes on flesh that He may be considered our brother. And He says, I am willing to redeem you. And I will redeem you. And just as Boaz saved Ruth from poverty, so does Christ save us from our spiritual poverty. Just as Boaz, it would cost him his wealth, so does Jesus pay the great price by spilling His blood to purchase and redeem His bride. Right now, we are all trusting in something. Like I said, you are sitting in a chair that you probably didn't test. Every one of us have daily requirements of faith, things that we trust in. And so the question is not, do you trust? The question is, whom are you trusting? For Naomi and Ruth, they trusted that their Redeemer was kind, generous, and honorable. They rested in His integrity before He ever showed them what the ending would be like. And their trust was rewarded. Boaz didn't just accept them, he redeemed them. He didn't just bless them, He took responsibility for them. And Jesus, our true Boaz, has done so much more. So Christian, hear me clearly. Your life of faith is not about how much risk you can stomach. It's about how trustworthy your Redeemer is. You don't obey because you like the thrill of danger. You obey because Christ is worthy. You don't step into mission or love others sacrificially because you like danger. You do it because you believe Jesus' promises. It's all of us, every day, we already trust someone or something. Why not trust the one who redeemed you? Why not trust the one who rose to give you life? Trust the one who is returning to bring you rest. This Jesus, our Redeemer. Trust Him and live for Him. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Father, we thank you for your wonderful provision as we sang so beautifully moments ago. Thank you for sending us your Son. Father, we ask that you give us the faith and the courage to take those risks, to trust in the character and the integrity of Jesus. Father, I pray that you'd help us to have a greater love and esteem for the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.